Let's turn now to Acts chapter 17. And the time left to us, we're going to consider verses 26 to 28. Acts 17, verses 26 to 28. We read there, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And he made from one man every nation of mankind. How was your birthday? Not talking about your actual yourself, your own specific birthday, but in terms, if it's the case that you're a Canadian, how good does it feel to be 150 years of age? Well, I thought, if the way I feel at 57 is anything to go by, things don't change, I hate to think how I'll feel by the time if I'm spared to be 150. And it is that I know we've got American brothers and sisters with us today, and it is that I've also then got to ask you how your birthday was on July the 4th, and when you began to think about it. But last week here in Canada, on July the 1st, many of us were celebrating 150 years since Confederation and Canada coming into being as a nation. We know that on July the 1st, 1867, Confederation took place in terms of the British colonies of Canada, which was, as I understand it, divided into Ontario and Quebec, and then it was Nova Scotia and New Brunswick, that these were united and became the one Dominion of Canada on July the 1st, 1867. And when it was that I was thinking about Canada's birthday, I began to think, what would it be like if you were able to go back in time to July the 1st, 1867, and just to walk about the streets of Toronto and perhaps wander through various parts of Canada and see what it was like 150 years ago. I began to think about the differences, no doubt, we would find in terms of the clothing that we would wear, the status that would be ours, whether we would be rich or poor, and the effect that would have upon us, even in terms of the housing. If any of you ever watch Murdoch Mysteries, which is based in Toronto around the latter part of the 19th century and the earlier part of the 20th century, it's actually quite striking because it's so historically based, to witness something of the type of housing that most of us would have lived in at that time, very poor. And so on. What about employment? What about transportation? It is that in Toronto back then, it would be horse and cart. And when the cars did start to appear, no more than, say, 5 miles an hour, you were able to drive and so on. And then even in terms of illumination, street lights, house lights and so on, it is that there would be vast differences between Toronto today, Canada today, and Canada as it came into being in 1867. And yet, while it is the case that there are vast differences in all these ways between then and now, yet I would say to you, in the basis of God's word and the experience of men everywhere, that there are some things that are still the same. Not only that, if we could go back not only to 1867, but even then be able to transport ourselves back to the first century AD and to be with Paul as he met with the Areopagus on Mars Hill and met with the philosophers and so on, I think it is that we would be confronted with similarities that would literally startle us and perhaps even frighten us at times. What do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is this, that for all the obvious differences in terms of culture, in terms of language, there's a similar approach that you'll find to the problems of life. Whether it's the first century AD, the 19th century, or the 21st century, that's what we would find, and that's our experience. One writer that I was reading has a chapter on Paul's experience as he meets with the philosophers of the day. And it is that he comments on the great similarities that you find between ancient Athens and modern North America. And it is that for all the obvious differences in terms of culture, technology, and so on, it is that there's a very similar approach, even over the space of 2,000 years, in terms of how it is that we approach and seem to deal with the problems that we face in our life. And it is that this writer proposed three evidences for that similarity in the basis of what he was saying. Let me give them to you. He notes, firstly, that the men of Athens worship the human intellect. And it is something that we still find round about us even today. Secondly, they also loved newness and the endless discussion of new ideas. That's something else that hasn't changed under the sun since Paul's experience. And finally, it was, this writer said, that they valued tolerance and diversity as seen by their ever-expanding pantheon of gods. And the same exactly is the same for us today. We worship the human mind. We love new ideas. That's why it is that Apple and other such companies, they're making a fortune on this basis. You get one phone that's brought out, it's supposed to be the greatest and the best. The next year, there's a next model that comes out. And the lineups are the same as they were the previous year, even though perhaps your phone isn't even a year old. It is that we love new ideas and how it is that these new ideas are expressed. And then, of course, it is that we find that we're living at a time when we exalt tolerance as one of, if not the highest virtue, that we are able to express. So with these three foundational propositions, what does such a worldview produce? Well, think on it. When you worship intellect, you get educated arrogance. You find that in many quarters today. When you love newness, you get restless dissatisfaction. I've got the iPhone 7, it's only 8 months old, but I want the iPhone 8, it's even better. When you exalt tolerance, you get endless uncertainty. How many people today, even young people, and they're saying to themselves on the basis of tolerance, am I male today, am I female today, or am I something else today? And it is that we find that that's spreading throughout society, and it's as though you're seeking for a truth about self and about reality that you can never find. And Athens knew everything that was noble, as perhaps our society does, knows everything that's noble, except the most important thing. And what's that? She did not know God. She did not know God. She didn't know what to do about her sins. She didn't know where to find peace. And she didn't know how to discover the hope of heaven. Now, how does that not describe the day and age in which we find ourselves living? People don't know God. People don't know what to do about their sins. They'll speak about it in so many ways. They'll try and deal with it with therapy and other such things. What about finding peace? So many today, their peace is found at the end of a bottle or the end of a needle, or perhaps having sex with multiple partners, whatever it may be. Or what about discovering the hope of heaven? It is that as far as many are concerned, this is it. We live, we eat, drink, and are merry because it is that tomorrow we die. And this leads me, I think, to a crucial point that it's good for us to consider. And it's this, let me say, that it's possible to be highly educated, it's possible to be deeply religious, and yet still to be totally ignorant about God. It's possible to be highly educated, to be deeply religious, and yet still be totally ignorant about God. Now, is that not an apt description of our own generation? Perhaps one of the most highly educated generations that have ever lived. Deeply religious. There are so many religions. And yet, how many are totally ignorant about God? One writer I was reading put it like this: we have become a nation of intellectual giants and moral pygmies. A nation of intellectual giants and moral pygmies. We know more and more about the details and less about the true meaning of life. And here is Paul, and he's standing before these intellectual giants of ancient Athens. And he's facing individuals who are precisely in that situation, highly educated, deeply religious, and totally ignorant about God. Think about what Paul said to them so far. Verses 22 to 23, he's saying to them there, you're very religious, I acknowledge that, but you don't know God. Then in verses 24 to 25, he's saying, let me tell you who God really is. And then in our passage that we're considering today, he adds a new thought, and it's this. God is closer to you than you think. God is closer to you than you think. He's trying to show them that God is not far off, but that God has made himself accessible to everyone. Whether it is that everyone takes use and makes use of that accessibility. And that's a message that I think we need to repeat over and over and over again. If you don't know God, it's not God's fault. You can't blame God in terms of your upbringing. You can't blame God in terms of your social status. You can't blame God in terms even of your intellect. If it is that you don't know God, it's not God's fault. God himself has already done everything necessary for you as you to have a relationship with God. And that's the question that you have to ask yourself today. Am I having a relationship with God? Now, I know some of you here today are not having a relationship with God, and you will blame it in any number of things. But it is that Paul is saying to us, the Spirit through Luke, and through Paul is saying to us, that if you don't know God, it's not God's fault. How? God created the world, and then he left his fingerprints everywhere. Murdoch talks about finger marks. And it is that wherever you go through the world, you find God's finger marks everywhere. That's what this documentary on Netflix declares so clearly and so easily. God's finger marks are everywhere. God sent prophets and kings and poets with his message that we might read and hear what it is that God is saying. And then it is that he capped it all off by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And God makes it perfectly clear in all these ways that his heart, in a sense, yearns for men and women to seek him and to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So what then can we apply here? First thing is this. Paul tells us what God did. Oftentimes I think it's our own pride that keeps us from turning to God. And without ever using that word, pride, Paul strikes at the notion that the men of Athens were somehow better than everyone else. They thought they were better than everyone else. How does Paul do that? Well, he reminds them that God created humanity from one man. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. In other words, Paul's reminding them of the common origin of the human race. All humanity, without exception, is descended from Adam. First there was Adam, then from Adam's side came Eve, then came their children, and then eventually many generations stretching from Eden to about the 6 or more billion people on planet Earth today. Now that's a highly magnificent concept that you find running throughout Scripture. Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Then the next verse adds, male and female, he created them. First there's God, then there's Adam, then Eve, then all the rest down to our line today. What about Malachi 2 and 10? The prophet says this, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? And the answer is, it's rhetorical. Of course we have one Father. Of course it's one God who created us and who created us as us all. And it was something that struck hard at the pride of these Athenian philosophers who thought themselves superior to others. They divided humans basically into two groups. You had the Greeks, and then you had everybody who was non-Greek, and they called them the barbarians. We would be considered barbarians today. The men of Athens thought their city was the greatest in Greece. And so even amongst the Greeks, they felt themselves a cut above the ordinary Greeks. Maybe it's like somebody from Ottawa. Oh, I live in Ottawa. You live in Toronto. Oh, you don't want to go to Toronto. Ottawa's the place. That's the sort of thing that was happening then. Then it is that Paul neatly punctures their balloon by telling them, hey guys, you're not really different from anybody else. You may speak as though you've got spoons in your mouth. It is that maybe you've got some sort of talent that nobody else has. But guys, at the end of the day, you're like those who you consider to be the lowest of the low. So what's the application? Very simple. The theory of racial superiority is totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. And the theory of racial superiority has led to horrible results in history. Think about the Nazis. And if you read anything about them, the pure Aryan race, they used that as an excuse to murder 12 million Jews, Slavs, Ukrainians, Russians, and others whom they deemed as inferior and worthy. What about in America? The belief in white superiority fueled slavery, segregation, and the Jim Crow laws. And it still causes men to loathe and fear others who are of a different color. And here is Paul. And Paul strikes against the evils of racism and says, look, guys, we're all from the same stock, fruit from the same branch, born into the same human family. And he does this because that's the basis of Christian reconciliation between the various races and the various ethnic and groups in society and in the church. And it's also confirmed by common sense. The more you travel around the world, the more you discover common humanity, how common it seems to be. Superficially, we're different in our appearance, our background, our speech. Even last week, somebody was saying to me, "Oh, you're from Ireland." I said, "No, I'm from Scotland." And they were getting mixed up, their Celts mixed up. What about our customs? Canadian customs different to British customs, different to Korean customs, to American customs, whatever it may be. But just scratch the surface and you discover all people are essentially the same. Once past the surface, you discover there's no fundamental difference between, say, a native in the Borneo jungle or a corporate lawyer in Bay Street here in Toronto. There's no difference between a woman in a brothel in Montreal and a refined female graduate of the U of T. Everywhere we are the same. The same longings, the same regrets, the same dreams, the same hopes, the same need to love and to be loved, and the same need of the sense that there must be a God of some kind who's made us, even though perhaps we would seek to deny that. There's only one race, and that race is the human race. And what Paul is saying to them and to us is that the Christian gospel is fundamentally incompatible with racial prejudice. It really is. It's a church not far from where we live. It's a magnificent church. From what I've been told, I think there's well over 1,000 that worship there on the Lord's Day. And that's marvellous. But the thing that makes me just sort of hold back a bit is that I know that basically the 1,000 who are there are of one race. And on the basis of what it is that Paul is saying here, I'm saying, is that truly the way the church should be? I think those of you who come to the prayer meeting, you remember one night a few years ago, as we were reading the scripture, we heard a Scottish voice, an English accent, a Russian accent, an African accent, and various other accents. And I remember at the end saying to everybody, this is a true New Testament church. Every people, every colour, every tribe, every tongue. And I hope that in the future, as we continue to work and witness from where it is that God has placed us, that in a city as vast and diverse as Toronto, that we might seek to bear witness to every tribe, every colour, every nation, every tongue. Because that's biblical. That's what God blesses. I'm not saying he doesn't bless the other churches. That would be naive to think that. I mean, probably at one point in the past, and I've had it said to me in the past, "Oh, that church is just for Scottish people." And I remember saying, "No, it's not. It's not just Scots. It's every tongue, every tribe." And therefore it is that the Bible teaches us, I think, a number of things that are crucial then. That all people are equally created in God's image. All. Even the worst terrorists in the world, created in God's image. That all are stained and tainted by sin. And that all are able to be redeemed. Whether they will be redeemed, that's up to God. But that all, without exception, are able to be redeemed. Saying to us that no race has any advantage over any other race, and that there's only one race in God's eyes, that's the human race. God doesn't love white people more than he loves black people. Blacks are no better than Hispanics. Asians are just as lost as Europeans. And Latinos and Native Americans are saved in exactly the same way as far as God is concerned. And that's what Acts 10:34 means when it says that God is no respecter of persons. Race isn't an issue with God. So we're all on this together, and we all need the touch of God in our lives. How then does Paul present this? He reminds them of what God did. He created humanity from one man. And then secondly, that he guided history by his own plan. Again, look at verse 26 in the second sentence. Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He determined the exact time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now notice that word determined that Paul uses. It speaks of God's direct involvement in the affairs of human history and therefore by default in your history as an individual. He made the nations. He determined the times they should exist. He determined the boundaries. Many other verses teach this. Deuteronomy 32 and 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. Psalm 22 and 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. What about in Daniel 4? And this is what the decree of the Most High that's given to the king. Daniel says, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Wow. That's astounding. He gives kingdoms to whom he decides, whom he wills. And your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Heaven rules. Do we believe that? Especially when our society seems to be imploding. Heaven rules. And if it rules in the affairs of kings and of nations, then heaven rules in your life, in my life. Heaven rules in this church's life. Not ultimately those who are here, who are pastors or elders or whoever or whatever. History is God's story. God is the final say in every battle, every ruler rising to power, every coup, every election, every government edict. We generally don't see the big picture. We're so narrow and blinkered at times and focusing just on the here and now. And sometimes we don't even see it with the benefit of hindsight when we look back. But God is in control. God arranged everything in your life, everything, that you might seek him. And why did God do it? Well, that's really my next point, that we would seek him. Look at verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why you were born into a particular family and also into a particular moment in history? I mean, after all, you could have been born, say, 500 years ago in India or New Zealand, some other part of the world. But why is it that you ended up where you are now and in terms of who you are now and in the basis of your family background? Paul tells us clearly that God arranged everything in your life, even the moment of your birth, the moment in terms of your family and so on. It's all arranged by God. I remember when I was a young teen, I think I've told you this before, I hated my family. Not in the terms of not loving my mother and my father. That wasn't the way it was. But I hated the overall family that I had been born into. Why? Because they were church people. Not only were they church people, but they were Christians. I hated it as a young teen. All my friends were able to do this and that on the Sunday, and they'd come to the door, knock on the door, Alan, come on out. And I'd be making up all sorts of excuses. I'm not well today. Because I was so embarrassed that I had to go to church, and then when I got home, I couldn't go out. I had to stay in the house on a Sunday. I couldn't move on a Sunday. And as a young person, I hated it. Boy, oh boy, after I was converted, how thankful I was to God that I was born into a family. I had a godly grandfather who spoke the gospel to me from when I was young. I had godly uncles and so on, parents, a mother who was concerned about my soul. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that that's the family that I was born into. And if it is that that's your case, you should be thankful to the Lord as well. That the Lord in his grace and his mercy and his wisdom so decreed that you would be born into a family and at a time and in a place where the Saviour was known and loved and lived out in the lives of your family members. Praise God for that. Thank Him for it. And it's saying that God desires a personal relationship with us. We were made to know God. That's the longing in our hearts to understand the universe and our place within it. Again, back to the heavens. You stand up and you look at them. Why am I here? What's it all about? What am I all about? And sin has blinded us so that we can't find Him. The results of the fall. And we keep groping for Him in various ways. That's what Paul is saying here. And how does that manifest itself? All the various religions in the world. The imaginations and the thoughts of men groping, trying to find God. And no one will ever find God and get unless God chooses to reveal Himself to them. And that's where the saving grace of God comes in. Two things are needed for an individual to come to Christ. Someone to preach the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes so you can see. So it is that we preach, we pray, and we leave the results with the Lord and acknowledge His sovereignty and His power. You see, behind verse 27, if you look at it, is the wonderful truth that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Think of Jeremiah 29:13. That's a verse that's particularly pleasing to me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you will seek me with all your heart. I remember, I have told you before, but it's so apropos for this. I was in my second year at university, and the second year of doing a religious part of my course was religious studies. For the first time, I was confronted with the documentary hypothesis concerning the Old Testament scriptures, J, D, and P, as it's known. I got to be honest, I was blown apart at one point by this. I came to the point where I was in the depths of despair. Every time I read the Old Testament, the thought was coming, can this really be true? This is really just made up. This has been put in a far, far further on than it actually happened. It's a reading back and so on. And I got to the point where I couldn't pray, I couldn't read, and I was dragging myself to church. I was, what, 26 years of age. I was dragging myself to church. I really was. And it was Alison who was dragging me out many a Sunday to church. And during the service, all that's going through my mind is, this is not true. This is all made up. And I was desperate. I mean, I wouldn't say I was suicidal, but I was so depressed. And I remember one day I was on, Glasgow's got its own underground system, small in Toronto's. They call it the Clockwork Orange. It goes round in a circle and it's orange. But like here, they have, you know how you can go on the buses here and you have those boards, advertising boards, and you can put scripture verses up on them. People can pay to have scripture put on them. And I can remember this day, I'd come out of a lecture and I was really so far down, so low. And I was standing, got up to get off at my stop. And there in front of me, above the doors, was one of these scripture verses. And do you know what it was? Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And you know, it was as though God Himself had opened the windows of heaven and had literally peered down at me and spoke to me visibly. It was that the light went off. The chains fell off again. My heart was free. And if anything, it confirmed the historicity, the veracity, the trustworthiness of the Word of God, and particularly the Old Testament scriptures. And then in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. My friend, in a sense, you will never be closer to God than when you're in God's house with God's people, coming under the sound and the authority of God's word. And if you go out of here and basically turn your back upon God, you're in a perilous situation. Because God is near, And God is near you and near you now. And Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And there's the encouragement to seek God and his face. Then another thing in this, and I think I'll need to close soon. God often uses catastrophes as a means of urging men to seek him. He often does. That explains why God allows wars, why he allows violence, outbreaks of evil, natural disasters. Also shed some light on things like cancer, the death of a loved one, not being able to have children, the collapse of a marriage, financial collapse, whatever it may be. And people say, why would God, if he's a God of love, allow such things? And one part of the answer is that God uses these awful events to teach us that we can't make it without him. And that's why I wonder, and you know I think this, are we in for another world war? When it is that nations are literally brought to their knees, when it is that despots of one sort or another seem to abound. And many of us here today can testify that it wasn't until we hit rock bottom that we finally found the Lord. Nowhere to turn, nowhere else to go. When you're flat on your back, when your health's gone, when your marriage is dissolved, when your children are estranged, when your career is ruined, with no one and nowhere to turn to in the world, in the blackness of that moment, it's then that you cry, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I truly wonder if in terms of the West, God is going to bring about such great catastrophe before it is that Western nations will once again cry out, God, have mercy on us. Even as Islam seems to overflow and sweep in as a flood, God, have mercy on us. And that's why it is that God does it the way he does. The time's gone. I've got more to say, but we'll leave it there just now. But let me, especially to those of you here today who cannot say you're a Christian, perhaps even wouldn't say you're a Christian, God is near you. God is here. God has spoken to you from his word. Be careful you don't ignore him today. And in this peaceful setting, that God doesn't bring some sort of catastrophe in your life to bring you to your knees to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess what it is that Solomon wrote so many millennia ago when he said, there is nothing new under the sun. And even though it is that as a society, we are so different from the society of Paul's day in so many ways, yet we are not different in the sense that we, like them, are sinners and we are in need of your grace. We thank you that you have provided such great salvation in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might seek to remember and to know that the very fact that we are living in 2017, that we are living in this a continent, that we have been born into particular families, and that indeed that even we ourselves have particular character traits of one sort or another, that it is all in accordance with your sovereign will. And we pray that in the light of this, that therefore that we might daily seek your face and your favor, for you are the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray, Lord, that you might continue with us, and if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. Hear us and accept us now, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.